Read on Remembrance Sunday, and I've referred to it in a prayer, but I thought I'd preach for it. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1-5. If anybody gets the page number first.
It's 686.
Wonder what they did with scrolls. About three quarters of the way down the scroll. 686, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Sorry, verse 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So I was wondering what to do today. You may be aware, sometimes I carry on through whatever we're doing, but occasionally I've done a detour. I think we did Psalm 100 last year on Remembrance Sunday. And of course, today's passage seems particularly appropriate for remembrance, doesn't it? Especially that verse. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation. Don't you long for that day? The United Nations adopted this phrase as their mission logo. Let there be peace, and let it begin with you. Now, ironically, the Soviet Union of all countries or empires or whatever presented the UN, it's still there to this day, with a statue of a man beating his sword into a plowshare or plow. Still there. It's a very noble aim, isn't it? And let's be honest, there's nothing wrong with that goal. But of course, it's naive to think that it will ever happen this side of the Lord's return. And for this reason, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Always has been, always will be. From the moment Cain slayed Abel, from the countries that are invading other countries, the problem of the heart. That's what we have to deal with. The UN has nothing of real worth to offer in that respect. Peacekeeping forces keep the peace, don't they? Which is great. But the heart is still in rebellion against a holy God. Now, this passage was written just over 2,700 years ago, but it's just as relevant, really, today. It's that same longing. Now, it's not easy jumping into a book like we're doing this morning, because you lose some of the context. So bear with me. Just to be aware, Isaiah has been prophesying of how Jerusalem, who should have been faithful, have rebelled against God. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says this: "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption." And as you read on, and this Jerusalem, which elsewhere has been described in Psalm 48 as beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaph on his mountain Zion, the city of the great king, is now compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 10 of chapter 1, and then further on in verse 21, we should be shocked to read, see how that faithful city has become a harlot. Charming. But it's very true, isn't it? Take a read through 1 and 2 Kings. perhaps if you've got, you're looking for something to read next, and you'll see this rapid decline to when Isaiah is, this rapid decline to when Isaiah is writing, and there's worse to come. Not least King Manasseh, who was the worst king. If anybody asks you who was the worst king, King Manasseh. We read of him in 2 Kings 21 that he also shed so much innocent blood that was in offering their unwanted children to the god Moloch. I'll spare you the details, but you can probably imagine it. He filled Jerusalem from end to end, beside the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah's son, a wicked, wicked man. History indicates, tells us, that he killed many righteous men, possibly even Isaiah himself. It's thought that he might be the person who was sawn in half in Hebrews 11. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. And you know, if the king does it, the people do it, don't they? Where the king leads, the people follow. But let me tell you this morning. Grace is a wonderful thing. It runs deep. Because we read in 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings doesn't mention it, probably too disgusted, but we read in 2 Chronicles how the Lord brought the king of Assyria, who took King Manasseh to Assyria using a hook in his nose. How many hundreds of miles is it? And we read that on that horrifying journey, that Manasseh repented. Grace runs deep. Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. There is hope for anybody this morning. But the surprise comes back to our Isaiah. The surprise comes in verse 25 when we read this. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. And then at the end, afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness. Jerusalem? Really? The faithful city. So there's hope, isn't there, for wicked people? And Isaiah brings encouragement today amidst this judgment. So look at our passage then, the mountain of the Lord. And the first thing we see is the word that Isaiah saw. Now, I could bore you with various details over whether Isaiah wrote this or Micah, because Micah repeats it, or whether he wrote it and Isaiah copied off Micah, or Micah copied off Isaiah. But actually, we're told, aren't we? This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. And we need to take note here. Isaiah, son of Amos, he saw it. He didn't sit down. And with political and religious insight that many people have, look ahead and think to himself, do you know what? I think we're in trouble here. I think that the king of Assyria is going to be a problem. The northern tribes are wicked. Judah isn't much better. We need to repent. Perhaps there were some who had the ability to see that. Although, quite honestly, I'm not too sure anybody was reaching that conclusion. Most people thought God was with them. Of course he is. After all, we're chosen. We're God's chosen people. The temple is in Jerusalem. The ark is in the temple. He won't let Jerusalem fall. Boy, are they in for a shock. This divine revelation comes from heaven's throne. And because of where it has come from, it is true, and we can trust it. God's words are always faithful words, because he is a faithful God, and above all things, and knows all things. When he speaks, we must listen. And of course, then we read, it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So written all those years ago to a nation in the Middle East, does that mean we can skip this one? We can sit this one out, maybe. You know, don't worry, it's not really for us. And actually, that wickedness thing is a bit old-fashioned anyway. Of course, we'll take the nice bits that Isaiah offers, but the rest, no. Rather, we look over their shoulders, as it were, written directly to them at that time, but with a lesson and real meaning for us in our day. And we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. Secondly, we see the mountain of the Lord in the last days. Now, immediately, we've got to ask a question, haven't we? You may remember that we asked the same question a few weeks back in 1 Timothy. And it was a negative thing where people would follow false doctrine in the last days. And we asked ourselves a question, what are those last days? But this time, there's a wonderful side to it. To remind ourselves, Peter referred to the last days as being the church age. not our day, the whole of that church age. And Isaiah is writing in the shadow of the cross to come. And the book is a difficult book of judgment against the wicked people, but also there are great sections of great encouragement, and this is one of them. This side of Calvary, we can understand it as Peter understood it on the day of Pentecost. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be the biggest. Some believe that the Garden of Eden was a mountain, or at the very least a hill. I mean, the river flowed into Eden, so clearly it must have flowed down something. And then it split into four rivers to flow from it. So there has to be some height involved there, doesn't it? Maybe not, but I think so. Certainly throughout history, mountains seem to have had a spiritual significance. So when men leave the ark and they settle down and they raise families, they build a tower. Build this great big tower, Tower of Babel. And then God judges them for it because they didn't fill the earth. Then they're spread out, and shortly after Egypt is founded, they're building pyramids. And there's people spread out around the world. There's pyramids, towers, ziggurats made from different designs, all connected back to Babel, even as far as the Americas. And in the centuries that followed, we know mountains were often considered to be special, I guess because the peaks were near to heaven. Think of Mount Sinai when God came down on Mount Sinai. Near to the gods. And Israel and Judah were often entangled with that way of thinking. Baal worship, which they got caught up in, involved high places. Now, they didn't actually have to be that much height. Sometimes it could just be a raised platform. But here, Isaiah is emphatic that there will be one highest mountain. The mountain of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains. When Muslims build a mosque, they always like the minaret to be higher, don't they, than any church tower. Let them, I don't care. It doesn't do anything to us, does it? And there is a time to come when this symbol of the coming kingdom, as Daniel calls it, the rock that fills the whole earth, will be highest. And here's the thing, all nations will stream to it. Above all powers, all religions, all ideologies, all empires, the desires of men for fame and fortune, to conquer this mountain, this rule, this kingdom of God will be highest. That is, such will be the attraction of this mountain that all nations will flow upwards towards it. It's a deliberately bizarre picture of a stream flowing upwards. Worldwide attraction. You can't resist this pull of the mountain of God. Now, it's exclusive and it's inclusive. Now, how can that be? Well, it's exclusive because this is a statement that there is only one way. There is only one way. There is only one mountain. We preach the cross. We preach Christ crucified. There is no other way to be saved. Familiar verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is clear. There's one way. There is one kingdom. There is one mountain, and that mountain, that rock, is Christ and his church. But then it's inclusive, because all nations will be part of it. I do hate the word inclusive because of the ideology which is so often attached to it. But here it's reflected in that wonderful passage. Can I have two favourite passages? Because this is another one. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Let me tell you, all the easy ones, all the larger nations, they're done. They've been done. You know, tick the box. The English-speaking nations, for example, the gospel is well established. Nowadays, it's the smaller ones. It's the tribes where nobody knows Christ, where not one word of scripture has ever been written down. Can you imagine? Some don't even have contact with the world outside. And if they do, they may well be wiped out by diseases that we have resistance to. But they're here in that verse. People from those tribes will at some point be irresistibly drawn to Christ. There's a certainty here, isn't there? The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. All nations will stream to it. This great commission will be completed. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We live in an age where there is still work to be done, but Jesus is building his church. Yeah, we struggle, don't we? We know that. But Jesus is building his church. This isn't the picture. We're part of it. But throughout all these difficult countries, people are coming to Christ. There's a greatness, isn't there? A glory about a high, majestic peak. Perhaps you've seen one. So there is about this peak. But I love where in Psalm 48, where in verse 4, when the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded and they fled in terror. This mountain is terrifying to some, glorious to others, but it will be established. The word began at Pentecost is growing every hour as men and women find Christ. This is an encouraging scripture. Thirdly, we see there's the divine attraction. There will be a desire for God. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord our God. There will be a universal call to the nations, but not all will be saved. We're not saying that. What we are saying is that the onus is on us to say to our neighbour, our friends, our workmates, come, let's go. Let's go. It's hard, isn't it? People don't want to know, do they? We looked at and thought odd. But there's a divine attraction that ultimately will draw those who Christ has chosen to himself. All we have to do is say, come, let's go. Obviously, whatever words you do, would use. There's a book, I think I've still got it somewhere, called When I Don't Desire God. The author wrote a book called Desiring God. But this is a much shorter chapter that he didn't fit in. And it's quite challenging. Let me be honest, that there are times when I don't desire God. When I don't desire God as I should. Often I desire sleep more, or food more, or a lot of other things. Other times, just plain, what the heck, not today. And Deb will say, but you've got to go, you're the preacher. There'll be none of that. There is a day coming when people will say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. And everyone will say, yes, bring it on. He will be our desire with no stuff of the world getting in there. He will be our joy. He will teach us his ways. In this world, as members of this kingdom, we learn, don't we? We're taught We read our Bibles, what have we. That won't stop in heaven, you know. We will constantly be learning more and more about our glorious God and the love of the cross. Come, let's go. Let's do it now. Let's start now. But for us, the call is to walk in his ways. Again, my heart can be so cold. So often I battle with my will. I battle with my sinful nature over many things. But there will be none of that. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's already happening, isn't it? It's already happened. On the day of Pentecost, many nations were gathered there, and then later in Acts, then the Samaritans, and now up to this day, the law is still going out. God's kingdom is being established. The gospel is being proclaimed. And this mountain, this kingdom will be one day the center of worldwide peace with God. That's what the gospel does. Do you remember? On that Bethlehem hillside, suddenly that crowd of angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace with God. If you go back to probably around about when this chapel was built, I think, 1875, that's around about the date, isn't it? To the 1900s, with technological advances, powerful revivals, it was believed that the preaching of the gospel would increase more and more, that the church would fill the earth ready for the Lord's return. Do you know what stopped that? The trenches of World War I put an end to that belief. Indeed, this last century was full of blood. 263 wars, about 100 million dead across the world. Peace is a noble, right thing to aim for as Christians. We should be peacemakers more than anybody else. But we can't be naive. It isn't going to happen until divine authority is imposed. And then fourthly, he will judge between the nations. Settle disputes. We will see Eden restored. Should have sung that hymn. I love that hymn with that line. Eden restored. Swords turned into ploughs. Tractors maybe. Spears into pruning hooks. As we work or whatever we will do. Don't you long for that day? As another powerful, expensive missile crashes into a building, killing too many. Or a drone, cheap, easy to produce, takes life. By the grace of God, we haven't had a proper nuclear war. But the danger's there, isn't it? And what we see that one day, the misery of war, with its shocking effects on lives, on the environment, the anguish of suffering, will be over. So, I think we know what the answer to this next question is. Are we talking about the church here? Yeah, we are. The church advance of the gospel. The process far from complete. We've established that. But this mountain is being built in our day and one day will be completed. The Bible is being translated. People like Pauline. Many are going from neighbouring nations to share the gospel. Perhaps these tribes will be won by people in the next tribe who have got Christ. People are being drawn to Christ. And one day, the last person will be saved. And the Lord will return. The trumpet will be blown, and the redeemed church from all of history will rise higher than all the other mountains. Now, this is not universalism. Isaiah isn't viewing a time when all people will be saved. That's not a teaching of the Bible. But he's viewing a glorious day when the work will be done, when the curse that has stained all of history will be lifted, and that glorious future awaits all who are part of the kingdom of God. They will beat their swords into plowshares. I suspect there's a lot of things to come in Isaiah when you read through the book. It's things meant to be like that. It's a challenging
book about sinful behavior. It rebukes practices that are offensive to God that are laid out in the rest of the book. But here, it encourages God's people amidst great suffering. As another church is burnt down and all the atrocities that go with it, we have a reminder of our glorious future where God will be seen to be all glorious. No wonder we end with this. Come, O house of Jacob. Come on, guys. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. He's seen all the wickedness. He's seen all the rebellion of God and his cry. And he's to each one of us. Let's walk in the light of our God. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you live with this glorious vision of Christ? Come, people of God, stream towards this wonderful mountain of peace. There is nowhere else that offers such hope. Nowhere else that explains the reasons for this sinful world that we live in. And no other way save the crucified Christ. So come. Amen. Let's pray.